Well, jump right in here this morning. Years ago, I decided that I was going to do my own brake maintenance. I decided it was time for me to learn because I had my brakes done once and it was like $800. And then when I had to do it again, I thought, I don't want to give someone else $800. How hard could it be? Apparently some of you know how hard it can be. So I got all the parts. I jacked up our Saturn minivan. I removed the first tire. I took off the caliper. Then I pulled on the rotor. And nothing happened. I kept pulling on the rotor and pulling on the rotor, and it would not move. And I thought, from my understanding, these are not supposed to, like, the tire holds the rotor on. There's nothing else that should be holding this thing on. And so I'm trying everything. I'm looking at YouTube. I'm looking at the manual, trying to find what is the hidden bolt or clip that is holding this rotor onto the hub, and finally realized that there was nothing holding the rotor to the hub except rust. It had fused completely to the hub, and nothing I did would make a difference. So I pulled harder. I fought. I tried hitting it with a hammer. I looked for bigger and bigger solutions. What could I do that would be bigger and mightier in the pursuit of this thing? Maybe I just need to take a few months on and weight train, and just build up my strength and, eat protein powder by the spoonful until I've got enough strength to pull this thing off. Or maybe I just need to buy a bigger hammer. Then I found very different advice. It took a while, but I finally found this. And so this is your car repair tip for the day. It looks like this. It's a bolt, a washer, and two nuts is all it is. And you put it through the back of the caliper bracket, and then you put those nuts on, and then you hold the one that's in the middle there. You hold that with one wrench while you turn the bolt with the other one, and it just applies steady, gentle pressure to the back of the rotor with each turn. One bolt, a washer, and two nuts. Not a stick of dynamite, though I think that might have done it too. Though probably the rest of the car would have been destroyed and that rotor would have still have been fused to the hub. The power to solve my problem would fit in my pocket. Gentle, firm pressure, and it took moments, literally like three turns of the wrench, and I hear this. And there it was, all done. I was almost disappointed that the other three rotors just came off no problem, because I really wanted to use that solution one more time. 15 years later, I still have that little kit somewhere in my very messy garage, but I know it's there, and so I'm prepared to deal with a fused rotor. It's funny how that works in life. Our inclination is always to try to figure out the bigger solution, when often the answer is the smaller one. We try to win an argument by getting louder or having the sharpest retort. If our job or relationship isn't working, we look for the bigger option. I'll show them here. Get-rich-quick schemes are far more appealing than the slow and steady process of saving to get into a healthier financial spot. At the deepest level, we wrestle with guilt and shame, and we often try to compensate by either trying to control all aspects of our own life, and often other people's lives, or we create a God in our own image where we can just modify things until we don't feel guilty anymore. We just, go, how do I bend reality until I feel good again? Both options are taking a sledgehammer to the issue only to find the rotor stays fused to the hub. We've been looking at two stories in the same little town. We've already seen how God used the in-betweens to redeem the family of Naomi through the compassion and faithfulness of Ruth and Boaz. Last week we looked at a genealogy that kind of fit in the middle between these two stories, and saw the way that God is always at work in little moments, even over generations, accomplishing his redemptive plans. As we followed one branch of a family tree all the way from Judah through Ruth and Boaz to David and ultimately to Jesus. And that's the second story we're going to tell about Bethlehem. another story of faithfulness and favor and redemption. But I've got an important question for us as we begin this story. Why Bethlehem? Why did God pick Bethlehem? Just to point it out here, Bethlehem would make Hawkinson look like a metropolis. Okay? At the most, you know, large estimates of Bethlehem's population at the time that Jesus would have been born, the total number of people would still be fewer than the number of students at Hawkinson Elementary School. So the population of this entire town, Amboy, is bigger than Bethlehem was at the time of Jesus. So why is this the town that we sing about? Oh, little town of New York City. Oh, little town of Jerusalem. No, it's a little town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie. You know, why did God choose this insignificant place to be the setting of the pivot point of history? The answer to that question has, I think, some answers for those struggles that we deal with as well. We're actually going to start after the Christmas story to get to the heart of the beginning of the Christmas story. Sometime after the birth of Jesus, we don't know exactly when, Matthew 2 tells us about wise men, or magi, who came from the east. They showed up in Jerusalem, a much more impressive town, the home of the temple and the mighty leaders. At this time, it was Herod the Great who was the king in Jerusalem. And we read this in Matthew 2, 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Well, this caused Herod great distress, but it also kind of threw the whole city and religious community into an uproar. They were trying to figure this out. And so Herod had the chief priests and the scribes look to the text. And they came back with an answer here in 5 and 6. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." See, all the signs that they could see pointed to a little town, the little town of Bethlehem. You know, one of the most important rules for understanding God's word is that we are never supposed to take a verse out of its context. We live in a soundbite world, don't we? You know, we just got done with political advertisement season. Did you ever hear one of those ads where a candidate put their opponent's quote in its proper context? Yeah, no. Or like those, you know, they'll say that it's a, you know, look at how they voted without any context for the reason why. I mean, there could have been a bill that was like, "Hey, with this bill, we want to burn down the entire rainforest, but there's a little add-on that says, but we also want to designate this money to save Social Security." And the person's like, "Well, I can't vote to burn down the rainforest." And so it'd be like, "This person voted not to save Social Security." Like, with no context for what really might have happened in there. We just have nothing to go off of. You know, I was asked this last week why A Christmas Story is my favorite Christmas movie. There you go. It was your daughter that asked the question, just for the record. The one who just went, "Yes." So, and she's, "Yeah, why is that your favorite movie when it's clearly not a good movie?" And which I disagree with the premise of the question there. Though I'll admit, there are better storytelling, there's better visual effects, there's better acting, there's better writing, so many things. But I thought about it, and the best answer I could come up with is it's so quotable. It is one of the most quotable Christmas movies ever. You know, "I triple dog dare you." "You'll shoot your eye out." "Fragile." And of course, "In the heat of battle, my father wove a tapestry of obscenities that, as far as we know, is still hanging in space over Lake Michigan." That's poetry. I mean, that's beautiful. The plot is okay, but the sound bites are just brilliant. But that's not the way we're supposed to come to Scripture. You know, our personal theologies can get very twisted when we pull a verse out of just thin air and build our understanding from that. And I've talked before over the years about Jeremiah 29:11 and Philippians 4:13 and so many more that really lose their power when they're reduced to a page-a-day calendar or a coffee mug. That said, it's very good for us to hold these quotes, memorize them, and have them kind of right there with us, even on a coffee mug, if that's what you prefer, when they remind us of the bigger picture. You know, and that's the way the Jewish writers, largely from an oral, who were largely in an oral tradition, that's the way they wrote. They would write, they would take verses out of context with the assumption that those who were hearing knew the whole story and would interpret that through the lens of the bigger picture. So here we have them pulling a soundbite from the prophet Micah, which is where we're actually going to go for the rest of this message, is the prophet Micah, because that's where I think we're going to find our answer to the question, why Bethlehem here? So Micah 5:2, this is our quote, Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Now, it reads a little different because Matthew quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and this is coming from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And so it's just, you know, like if you ever use Google Translate and translate something from English into Spanish and then from Spanish into Romanian and then from Romanian back into English, you get funny results. It's actually a good way to entertain yourself if you're ever stuck waiting for an appointment to start. One of the biggest biblical misunderstandings I think I had for way too many years was the way that I read the prophets and the way I understood them. I saw them primarily as future predictors. They were writing things for us so that we could see maybe, oh, look at God's power in being able to predict this, or what's God predicting for the next step? Not necessarily wrong, but definitely incomplete, and definitely not the reason those passages were written. The prophets in Israel, in every case, were writing first and foremost to their present audience, to helping them to see the bigger picture, to give them warning, correction, or hope. They were trying to accomplish something in a current space, and when we get those later, even when we see them fulfill prophecies, we're still supposed to interpret them through that original space. You know, we often say that the Old Testament points to Jesus, right? That we use that. In fact, I use that phrase a lot, and that's true. But it would actually be more accurate to say that Jesus points backwards to the Old Testament. That Jesus goes that way. You know, Jesus said, "I am here to fulfill the law and the prophets." He says, "I'm living out the story." You see, God loves to quote His own book. John tells us in chapter 1, says Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. He is the story taken on holy. So when you look at the life of Jesus, if you line that up, if you know your Old Testament, you're sitting there going, oh, there's Moses, there's Joseph, there's David, and you're seeing those stories, you're seeing Ruth and Esther and all of these different narratives play out in the life of Jesus. And we look at it and go, oh, look, that was prophecy. That was prediction. But Jesus would say, no, I'm fulfilling it. I'm living it. I'm living that story so you can see what it looks like in its best case scenario. You know, so Micah 5:2, clearly pointing us forwards to Jesus. The scribes and teachers of the day in that moment sure thought so. But that's not the full picture of how we're supposed to understand this. So Micah was preaching. Here's your Bible nerd moment for the day. Micah was preaching to the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, after they had split, when the nation of Assyria was knocking on the door. They were taking over the entire world one space at a time, and they were on the cusp of sweeping away the northern part, the tribes that made up Israel, the northern kingdom. Because of the way that they had treated people, the injustice, the idolatry, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was next if they didn't make some changes. Judah's temptation was to look for a bigger neighbor. They were looking for that hammer to save them. Maybe Egypt could be their ally. And in chapter 5, Micah is giving them the answer and the cause for hope, not intending to point them towards the future, but actually to point them backwards. He wanted them to look back to see something. It says, when you wanted a king, you first got King Saul, and he was the sledgehammer. He was the bigger muscles. And guess what? He didn't fix the problem. Saul didn't make things right. So then God anointed a king after his own heart. So we look back to this, and where did David come from? We just spent the last several weeks looking at the backstory for David. You are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be a ruler over Israel for me. Micah says, remember where the right kind of king comes from. The right kind of king doesn't come from the powerful place. He comes from the humble place. He doesn't come from the place of the university and the military might. He comes from the place of shepherds. He comes from the simple, insignificant place, a place where moments of faithful love and compassion had brought redemption. Those are the stories that God uses. And Micah is... That's right, he is. Micah is reminding them to trust God to use the small things rather than chasing the big things to fix their issues. That's God's pattern. David was the youngest and smallest of Jesse's sons. In Judges, we can read about Gideon, who's the least in his family, which is the smallest tribe in Israel, and then he goes on to lead a fight against 100,000 men with 300 unarmed men, with torches and jars and some trumpets. Musicians, they have a lot of power. Joseph was one of the younger of Israel's 12 sons. Then he became a prisoner and a slave before saving his family and the whole nation of Egypt. And so if we know our text, if we know God's story, then of course the Messiah, the one who would save Israel and the world, would not come from Jerusalem, but from that wide spot on the road where King David came from. That's where we want to look. That's what Micah is trying to say. That's where you need to look. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look for the big sledgehammer. Look to Bethlehem. Look to the little place. See, this is not because God needed to prove that he could predict the place where a Messiah would come, but to remind us that he uses the small things. The prophet Zechariah, he preached after the people of Judah, because the people of Judah, they didn't get taken out by Assyria, but they did get taken out by Babylon. And then when the Persian Empire took over, they let them come back. And the prophet Zechariah preached after the people of Judah came back and when they were rebuilding. And they were really discouraged. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, but everything was smaller than it used to be. The walls were not as monumental. There was no army. The temple was a shadow of its former self. It was all insignificant. It was nothing like the splendor of what Jerusalem used to be. They had no army. They had no glory. They were discouraged by the smallness. And God gave this message to their leader, Zerubbabel, through Zechariah. So he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. For who despises the day of small things?" God had called Israel to be his partner in showing the world what his kingdom looked like, in restoring all people into relationship with him. That was their original call. And Israel, when they were a great nation, when Israel was powerful and had all the tools and the ability, they lost the plot and became worse than the nations they had originally driven out. They exploited and despised the alien, the orphan, and the widow. They forgot who had blessed them and why he had blessed them. They became the very thing God had rescued them from. They lamented now the smallness of it all when they're stuck in this space where they're no longer powerful. And God says, just you watch what I can do with you now. The things that you wouldn't do then, guess what I can do with you now that you're small. Now I can tell a story. And would you believe, we don't have this in the scripture because it's what happens in between the Old Testament and the New. The God's people during the time where no scripture was written, between the return from exile and the birth of Jesus, had a greater impact on the culture around them than they ever did when they were a mighty nation. They had a greater impact on the culture around them when they were little. When Paul went around in the early New Testament preaching, he traveled around the entire Mediterranean world, all of contemporary civilization. And you know where he was able to go everywhere he went? A synagogue. A synagogue. In other words, he went to a Jewish church because there was one everywhere. Because Babylon had scattered them everywhere. They no longer could have their primary place. They were all over the place, and they were struggling, and so they would gather together in these synagogues where they would learn from God's word, where they would encourage one another, where they would find their traditions. And Paul would go there, and he would teach them about Jesus. And of course, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that typically the Jewish audience would be split over how to respond to the message of the gospel. But there was always a second group in the room. There was a second group in the room every time, and they tended to respond in pretty large numbers as well. Now, I'm certain they weren't totally 100% either, but they were the non-Jews, Gentiles, who saw the way of God in these people in exile and thought, I want what they've got. Just put that into perspective for a moment. You've got a marginalized people worshiping a God that no one else has any connection to, and you're looking at that from the Gentile side of things. There's no cultural benefit. There's no economic benefit. There's nothing to gain from going and learning about this. And they're going, there is something about these children of Abraham. I want to be like them. And they became a tremendous part of the early church. Because God's people, when things were little, found faithfulness. They learned how to do the right things for the right reasons. You know, that's one of the reasons that, to me, there is no greater place in the United States of America to do ministry than right here. Because in the Pacific Northwest, the church isn't the center. The church isn't the hub. The church isn't powerful. We're here as outposts. In the middle of the spaces, I mean, the data says about 10% of our community here would identify primarily as a Christian. What power for the kingdom could a little church that just chooses to live out the kingdom have? Not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By the way of Bethlehem, does God bring his power to bear? Before we move on, I want to consider for a moment the problems and stresses. I want you to consider the problems and stresses in your life that you're trying to fix by strength instead of the Spirit, by Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. God is inviting you in the story of Jesus to trust in the small, to trust in the small things, small choices of sacrifice, compassion, gentleness, humility, love. I want to go a little bit farther in Micah than the scribes did here. Micah 5, 3 through 4. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Unexpected thing to come from a small space. This is quite a contrast to the picture of Bethlehem that we got. Greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. The kind of ruler that can save will come from the small, but have a tremendous impact. His greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. You know, I think about my brakes again. All my might and the might of my hammers couldn't move that rotor. But that little bolt, so a 10-year-old could have had the exact same level of effectiveness as me with a little wrench and those bolts. It took no strength at all to tighten that thing and accomplish it. So little was required, and yet it was so powerful. You know, remember the words of the women in Bethlehem sang to Naomi after Ruth placed her child, her son, in Naomi's lap? Ruth 4:15b here. It says, indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Not the might of seven sons had the power to redeem Naomi, but the power of one daughter-in-law with compassion and faithful love redeemed her entire story and changed the world. The teachers in Jerusalem who were looking back to see, okay, where should we be able to find the Messiah, could see that God would tell his Messiah story the same way he told the story of Ruth, the story of David, and more, through the small, in the small space, through a place like Bethlehem. You know, now, 30 years later or so, the same grouping of leaders would forget some of this lesson. They wanted the king that came from Bethlehem, but they wanted the king who was a fighter. They couldn't understand a king like Jesus. John 10, that was supposed to just be John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He's the kind of king who lays down his life, not the kind of king who lays down others' lives. Because the kingdom of God is shaped like that. It's shaped in a way that lays down its life. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that always comes up at Christmas and Easter because it's so clearly about Jesus, right? But again, we could go back and relearn what we know about the prophets. But again, you know, Isaiah is writing about the people of Israel and God's intention for them when he says this. He says, he grew up, talking about Israel, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. See, the real power to change yourself, the power to change the world, it doesn't look like what we think it does. It's unexpected. It's a surprise because, see, God picked Israel because they're small and ordinary. In our young adult study, we're going through 1 Corinthians, and right in the beginning, Paul makes a point. He says, not many of you were wise, smart, powerful, talented. Like, you were all pretty lame beforehand, weren't you? He doesn't say it quite like that. But, I mean, we got a good laugh out of it in our group because we were like, wow, Paul's really kind of, but he's like, not many of you were there, but God picked you. God picked you because that's what God does. He picks the foolish thing to confound the wise. He picks the weak thing to shame the strong. In Philippians, Paul describes the way of this unexpected king in giving the church an example of how to live. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Small to big. Not big to small. Small to big. That's what God does with the stories. That's how he solves the crisis. He goes small, and something big happens from that. You want to be a difference maker? You want to change the world? You want your life to have sense and meaning? Do the unexpected. Be the giver instead of the taker. Be the one who makes the sacrifice play. Be the one who says, you first. And here's the result when we trust the story God is telling. Back to Micah, he says, he will be their peace. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses, we will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. He goes on to say that those 7 or 8 shepherds will be enough to stop the massive army of Assyria. He says, you know what God needs to stop Assyria? 7 shepherds, maybe 8 leaders of men. And that's actually the way the story goes. King Hezekiah trusts the story. He trusts that God can do what he says he's going to do. And God turns back the Assyrian army and doesn't even bother to use the 7 shepherds. You can read that one on your own. It's a great little story. You see, when we trust the story that goes through Bethlehem, what we get is the promise of peace. I want to zoom in on the very first line of what we read. He will be their peace. This is the promise of the way of Bethlehem. Not prosperity, not power, but peace. The people of Micah's day were afraid of Assyrian invasion. The people of Jesus' day were burdened by Roman oppression. Today, how many things do we have to be afraid of and anxiety-filled and, you know, politics, the economy? I spent almost the first quarter of a football game yesterday being afraid of the Washington Huskies. Sorry, had to slip that one in there. Go Ducks. Sorry. See, but the promise isn't that we'll have peace when those things get fixed. Oh, you know when we'll have peace is when we have the right person in office. You know when we'll have peace is when the economy gets back on track. You know when we'll have peace? I'll have peace when I get just the right job, just the right relationship, just the right, and we keep looking for that. And God says, no, I am your peace. When we trust the story that God is telling, he becomes our peace. You see, Micah was reminding them that like David came from an unexpected place, God can and always will save, and he can and always will use what we least expect. It's usually the least powerful means. See, God chose Bethlehem to save Israel through the shepherd King David, and then through the great shepherd, when he would dwell among us as a baby born in a stable, to the young couple that we'll start talking about next week, or the week after next, because kids' program is next week. There's another verse that we take out of context quite a bit. It's one I hadn't really thought about the way we take it out of context until I really looked at it in its context. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. We often use that verse when we say things like, the Lord works in mysterious ways, right? When we don't understand something, we go, well, of course I can't understand it because God's ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. But in its context, it's more specific, but it's even better. The people of Israel hadn't done a thing to deserve a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance. They hadn't fixed themselves. With a million good deeds, they couldn't undo what they had already done. You know, how many of you have words or actions that you wish you could just hit the undo button, just control Z on that thing, and poof, it didn't happen, and you could then redo it the right way? I know I do. You know, they say you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. I think I saw somewhere a YouTube video where they proved you can put the toothpaste back in the tube, but the expression still stands. I'm not sure you would want to put the toothpaste back in the tube. How would that work with Aquafresh, where it's got like the stripe? I don't know. I still don't know how that works at all. Anyway, sorry. We can try with all our might to fix our problems, to muscle our way to goodness, muscle our way to righteousness, either by becoming a rule follower and enforcer like the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, or by changing the rules and trying to rewrite God to fit my picture of what I want him to be. But the harder we try to do that, the bigger the hammer, the more we fail, and often the more damage we end up doing, not just to ourselves, but to those around us. That line in Isaiah, it comes at the end of an explanation of God's forgiveness and his restoration of them. After a whole book, Isaiah's book with a lot of woe in it. There's a lot, not woe like, whoa, that's cool, but woe like, woe is you. Or woe are you? I don't know. God says, come. He says, come before this. He says, come, everyone who is thirsty. He says, you without money, come and buy food. You without money, come and buy wine and milk without cost. He says, seek me and you will find me. So I can come to me so I can have compassion on you and freely forgive. And the very next line is, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. In other words, I'm not like you. I'm not going to ask you to fix it before I forgive you. He says, I'm not like you. I don't think the way you do. He says, I just love you. So what do I ask? Come. You have nothing to offer me? Come. You've got nothing to give? You've got nothing to fix it? Come. God says, come. He says, I'm not like you are when it comes to this. God chose Bethlehem over the great cities of the day because it's in the small and the unexpected that God moves to change the world. You want God to forgive you. You wonder what you have to do to be made whole. What great work, what mighty task, what knowledge do you need? What discipline do you have to master to have the peace and life of God in your life? God says, come. My ways aren't your ways. Bethlehem is a beacon pointing us towards this kind of Savior, a Savior who invites rather than commands, who shows grace and compassion without measure and patience beyond understanding. See, today, if you've never trusted your soul to God, if you've never trusted the sacrifice of Jesus to cover your sins as God says, come, I would invite you to do so today. Don't leave without, you know, come find me after service and I will pray with you. And we can talk through any questions you might have. But maybe you have made that decision, but today you're realizing that maybe you've walked away, or maybe you just realize, you know what, I've been trying to muscle this thing. I forgot to just trust the story. I forgot to just trust that this is the way that God is, and I'm trying to earn it again. He's inviting you to come. You know, that little bolt that I used to break off the rotor was a small thing. A hammer wouldn't do the job. How could a bolt, a washer, and two nuts? How could this? But the power of the small and the unexpected is always more than we could imagine. As the worship team returns to the stage, I'll close with this thought. You know, over the summer, I got more into growing trees in the development of my bonsai habit, hobby. I was trying to learn about how they grow. How do I understand? You know, I bought some plants that were kind of prepared to become bonsai, but I also wanted to plant some seeds that I could shape over time as they grew, so I had to figure out how do you do this. I started collecting seeds, peach seeds, apple seeds, acorns, mimosa tree pods, you know, lots of seeds. Monica's like, why do you have so many seeds in our refrigerator? Well, there's a reason I had to put the seeds in the refrigerator. See, before that seed, before an acorn will become an oak, it's got to be cold, and it's got to do nothing. It's got to be obscure. It's got to be completely invisible. You know, an acorn actually is kind of pretty, but in order for it to do anything, you have to hide the prettiness. You have to make it just disappear. And then it has to just be cold and useless and dormant before it's ever going to make a move. But that little thing, if planted by a sidewalk, will eventually tear it up. It'll tear up a street. It'll ruin the foundation of a house. It can also provide shade for a dozen picnics. It's a place where kids can climb. And even when it dies, it can turn into a door or a house or a toothpick. All from this one little thing, but it has to sit in obscurity. And Bethlehem sat in obscurity for hundreds of years. But then a seed was planted when Ruth and Boaz chose sacrifice and love for Naomi. David was the first shoot to grow from that tree. But even the royal line would eventually be cut down, and Bethlehem would sit in obscurity again for hundreds of years before the story that we tell at Advent, the story of a branch from the line of David, would emerge who would make the ultimate sacrifice. Today you're invited to trust the one who tells Bethlehem stories. Will you trust the one who promised not just to give us peace, but to be our peace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that so richly abounds in your kingdom. God, your ways are not like our ways. Your thoughts are not like our thoughts. Father, we thank you that you forgive us for the way that we so casually hold our grudges and our bitterness and strive to do our own thing, to try to earn something from you when your call is just to come. Father, as we enter into this Advent season, as we look at the lives of Joseph and Mary, as we have fun and laugh together at the cookling and celebrate with our community at the tree lighting, Lord, may this be the mark of us that we would tell a Bethlehem story at Hawkinson Community Church. Lord, that in our individual lives, we would tell Bethlehem stories as we do the small things, as we share what we have with those who have a need, as we give grace to those who are broken and hurting, as we love the unlovable, as we bring out from the margins the marginalized. God, will you make this true of us, that we would be a Bethlehem people? God, we just leave ourselves in your hands this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.